And this hour, we need to talk about the Christian view of government. Clark argues in The Christian View of Men and Things that the common thread, if you look at the philosophies of Aristotle and Rousseau and Spengler, are the three examples he uses. You could add to them the anarchists, Thomas Hobbes, is the lack of a view of God in which God makes any difference in political philosophy. Now, Aristotle had an extensive proof for the existence of God in his Physics, his book on Physics, chapters 1 through 8. But, of course, the God of Aristotle is not the God of the Bible. The God of Aristotle doesn't know what's going on Earth. The God of Aristotle is not the creator. The God of Aristotle is interested in his own things. And it makes no difference to Aristotle's political philosophy. Now, the same for Rousseau. The same for Spengler. You have it at the base of all these non-Christian views and latent and sometimes an explicit atheism. And consequently, Clark argues in that chapter, that's why they all end up in either anarchy or dictatorship or totalitarianism. Now, what can Christianity contribute to our understanding of political philosophy? The Christian God, of course, the true God, is quite different from the gods of the philosophers. The true God makes a difference in every branch of philosophy, including politics. In the chapter in Romans 13, we're told explicitly that government is ordained by God. It doesn't arise from the consent of the governed. It doesn't arise from a social compact or contract. It's not just power, the strongest gang winning, the struggle for power. It's not a natural institution, as Aristotle said. Before the fall, there was no civil government. There may have been marriage, there may have been a household, which are natural, according to Scripture. But there is no civil government. Civil government does appear in a unique form immediately after the fall. Anybody recall what it is? Immediately after the fall. The angel with the sword. There you have the first appearance of civil government. The sword appears right there immediately after the fall. And what that sword is doing, it's protecting God's private property from the trespass of these sinners. This is the first appearance of civil government. It's a result of the fall. It's not pre-fall at all. Civil government is not a natural institution. As Aristotle said. In going back to Genesis, let's turn to Genesis. I hope you have your Bibles. Look at chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Look at verse 26, which is the account of the creation of man in brief here. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Here's the account of the creation of man by God, and also the granting of dominion, of property. The words are synonymous. But notice what's missing here. In this grant of dominion that God gives to Adam and Eve, there's no mention of having dominion over other men. government, civil government, is not a natural institution. It arose only as a result of sin, only as a result of the fall. There's no dominion given over men in there. In fact, if you turn to the Gospels in the New Testament, look at Mark chapter 10. Verse 42, Mark 10:42. It says, Jesus called them, that is his disciples, to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. He warns them against this idea of treating men as property. It says the Gentiles do it. They lord it over. They exercise dominion, in other translations. They exercise authority over them. It says, but it won't be that way among you. In fact, this passage here in Mark 10 and the parallel passage in Matthew 20 is the basis we have for our idea of government as a servant. This is a Christian idea, that government is a servant of the citizens. And governors are forbidden, both in the church and in the state, of lording it over, as the New King James puts it, citizens or members of the church. Government has limited power. Let's turn to Romans 13. Here's the reason, and here are the answers to the questions that we posed at the beginning of these 3 hours. Why should one man obey another? Not because that other is naturally superior. He's not. But because God says so. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. This is the Christian description. This is the Christian justification for civil government. It's not a natural institution. It doesn't arise from pure power. It doesn't arise from a social contract. Government is legitimate. We're not anarchists. And the rights of governors are given by God. And they're limited rights. If you read this passage closely, you'll see that the governors have one purpose. That is to punish evildoers. It says, he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, that is the purpose of government. That's the only purpose of government. Notice what it leaves out. Doesn't say anything about governors running health care programs. Doesn't say anything about governors operating national park systems or schools or universities or retirement programs. None of that is here. Well, the argument then arises in some circles, well, it's not prohibited. So it's permitted. Now that argument misses the whole point of Revelation to begin with. We can't infer from the lack of a prohibition that it's permitted. The only thing we know is that this one purpose is given. We might as well argue, if that argument holds any weight, we might as well argue that when Christ told his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel, he didn't prohibit them from preaching secular humanism, Buddhism, whatever, because he doesn't prohibit it. He doesn't say anything about it. There's something called the regulative principle of worship, which has just been applied to worship, but it needs to be applied across the board because it's a foundational principle of revelation. That is, what isn't said, isn't said. Very simple fact. In the Constitution, the U.S. Constitution, you have a government of enumerated powers. If the powers aren't given, they're not given. It's the same principle. If the powers aren't given to government, they're not given. Period. So here you have not only the justification of civil government, but you have its limited purpose stated, and everything else is omitted. Now turn back to reinforce this point on the limitation of government power. Turn back to the Old Testament, 1 Samuel. I'm sure you've read this passage many times. This is the account of when the Hebrews, who had been given a government of limited power by God, the system of judges, decided they didn't want that government of limited power. They wanted a monarchy. Perhaps they'd been reading Aristotle. Or perhaps they'd been reading Thomas Hobbes. We don't know who they were reading. But if they were paying too much attention to the pagan nations around them, they said, we want a king like the nations around us. We don't want this limited government we have. It's unmanly. Verse 4, 1 Samuel 8, verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make for us a king to judge us like all the nations. And of course, Samuel got upset and he took it to the Lord. And the Lord tells Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Heed their voice, and then he tells them to give them a warning. He says, give them this warning. And notice the warning, beginning at verse 11. This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots. What do we call that? The draft. This is the draft. This is the draft. They're being warned against the draft. The government has the right. The king will take your sons. You can proceed. God has already told Samuel to let them have their king. They want a king. They'll have their king, and this is what he's going to do. He's going to institute a draft. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest. What do we got here? We've got collective farms. We've got people working for the government in agriculture. Plow his ground and reap his harvest, some to make his weapons of war. Now you have war industries. He's going to take the men and do this, and equipment for his chariots. And this is an equal opportunity king. He will take your daughters. He's not just going to take your sons. He's going to take your daughters. Now, by the way, if they reinstitute the draft in the U.S., he will take your daughters. There was a Supreme Court decision about 20 years ago. Somebody challenged the fact that women were not being drafted. I guess it was more than 20 years ago now. And the Supreme Court came down and said, yes, that's constitutional because women are not allowed into positions of combat in the U.S. military. There's a distinction in the service that they're going into, so it's constitutional that we don't draft women. Well, in the past 20 or 25 years, that's disappeared. Women are now in positions of combat in the service. So the single ground that the Supreme Court alleged for its constitutionality, that is this discrimination between boys and girls in drafting them, has disappeared. They are now in positions of combat, so if somebody, who knows, if Mr. Clinton's war continues, we may have young women being forced to register, as young men are, and eventually being drafted for a war. And this is the warning here that Samuel is giving the Hebrews, giving the Jews. He will take your daughters. Now, they're going to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. I guess he won't put them into positions of combat, but they're going to fill the bureaucracy here in Israel. He will take the best of your fields. Notice the phrase here, he will take, he will take, he will take. This gives us a pretty good picture of what government was like under the judges, because the warning makes no sense if under the system of judges these things were occurring. So we have to conclude they weren't occurring. They had a relatively free society under the judges. But now he's going to take your sons and your daughters, he's going to take your best fields, he's going to confiscate your property. We call it eminent domain. He's going to take your vineyards. He's going to take your olive groves. He's seizing their capital assets. In an agricultural society, these vineyards and olive groves are the capital assets of the society. In a society like ours, they would be factories, communication systems, whatever. And he'll give them to his servants. He'll give them to his cronies. He'll give them to his bureaucracy. He will take a tenth of your grain. See, this is regarded as tyranny when he takes 10% of your grain. Has anybody filled out their tax forms and figured out what percentage of their income? Then you add in the sales taxes and the state income taxes if you live in Oregon. And it's usually higher than 10%. But 10% is regarded as tyrannical here. In 1 Samuel 8. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. He's paying his bureaucracy. He will take your men servants and your maid servants and your finest young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. He's not going to hear. Then we're told the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And after hearing this, they said, no, we will have a king over us, that we may be like the other nations. They wanted to abandon their biblical philosophy of government and adopt some non-Christian view of government. Government, then, does not derive, as Jefferson said, its just powers from the consent of the governed. Government derives its just powers from the ordination of God. Now, we derive our rights, our imputed rights, and I want to stress that, imputation. Our rights are imputed from God as well. And you don't find much discussion of rights in Scripture, certainly none of natural rights or inalienable rights. And there's a good reason for that, because there's no such thing as a natural right or an unalienable or an inalienable right, as the Declaration of Independence says. You do find the law of God, which says you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, you shall not lie, you shall not commit adultery. You shall do none of these things. And we get out of that law the idea of imputed rights. If I'm forbidden to murder you, then you have the imputed right to life. Out of that law. the whole language of rights, unfortunately, early on became sort of a substitute for the language they should have been speaking. They should have been talking about God's law, not the language of rights. Certainly not natural or inalienable rights. Why am I so opposed to that? Well, I don't find any support for it in Scripture, the idea of a natural or inalienable right. Because if there were such a thing, God himself would have to respect it. At first, it contradicts the idea of the sovereignty of God. If we have the inalienable right to life, if we have a right to life because of our nature, then God himself has to respect that right. But God is sovereign. He can kill us anytime he wants and be righteous in doing so. But there are other reasons as well. The idea of inalienable rights or natural rights is contradictory to the idea of justice. Let me explain what I mean by that. If you commit a crime and you're apprehended and convicted and punished, how are you punished? Let's assume it's a capital crime. You murder someone. And let's assume, do they have the death penalty in Washington? Do they execute people, or is it just on the books? We do execute them? Okay. Not enough. Okay, I commit a capital crime, I'm convicted of it, and I'm executed. Now, you've violated my right. I have an inalienable right to life. Now, what does that word inalienable mean? It means just what it says. It cannot be alienated. It cannot be delegated. It cannot be given up. It cannot be taken away under any circumstances whatsoever. That's what the word inalienable means. I have that by nature, my nature as a man. My nature hasn't changed by committing a crime. I'm still a man. I'm still a human being. So punishment itself is a crime. Now, that applies not just to capital crimes, but to all crimes. Let's assume that they have restitution in Washington. That, I presume, is hoping for too much. Let's assume I commit a crime of taking property. And then the judge convicts me of it, the jury convicts me of it, whatever, and I'm ordered to pay restitution. Well, you're taking my property now. I not only have to give back what I stole, but I have to give twice as much as I stole. You're taking my property. If you find me, you're taking my property. I have an inalienable and natural right to property, and you're taking it. This punishment as well is a crime. If you put me in jail, which is the likely thing to do, put me in prison, you're interfering with my inalienable right to liberty. My natural right to liberty. So you can have either inalienable rights, natural rights, or you can have just punishments. You can't have them both. That's why I stress the word imputed. Whatever rights we have are imputed. They're not innate. They're not inalienable. They're not natural. Now, what bearing does this have on anything? Well, in the 20th century, what we've seen is the outworking of this notion of inalienable or natural rights. That's why we have all this talk about the rights of criminals. Punishment has come to be regarded as a crime precisely because we're attacking the criminal, the judicial system. The two are logically incompatible. You can have either just punishment, justice in the system, or you can have natural rights. And this whole mystique of natural rights has undermined the whole judicial system, the whole criminal justice system in the past 50 years. So now you have people serving a year for murder, if that, in some cases. Because to interfere with them is to violate their rights. The logic of the system is working itself out, and it's destroying criminal justice in the U.S. No matter what we like to think, no matter how highly we think of Thomas Jefferson or the Declaration of Independence, they got one or two things wrong. And this is one of them. The idea of inalienable or innate or natural, however you want to put it, rights. There's no such thing. We're creatures of God. Civil government is an ordination of God. Civil government gets its limited power from God. And we are protected by God's law. And our rights are imputed to us. If we have imputed rights, those rights are no longer imputed when we commit a crime, and we justly lose our lives for committing capital crimes. Or for lesser crimes, we have to pay restitution or whatever. But we justly lose our lives because the imputation of those rights is removed. In Locke's theory, it's interesting to read Locke because he tries to deal with, as a theorist of natural right, and that's where it comes from in the U.S., is from John Locke, he tries to deal with punishment, the issue of punishment. And what he does is this, a very clever move, but a very a dangerous one at the same time. He says, when a man commits a crime, he stops being a man. That's how he gets around the issue of the violating natural rights by punishing him. He's no longer a man. His nature has changed. So now you can treat him like an animal. Now you can kill him. Now you can enslave him, whatever you want to do, because he's no longer a man if he commits a crime. Very dangerous move, because this opens up the possibility for governments to regard some of their citizens as less than human. And that's, as we've seen in the 20th century, that's a very common thing. Now, Romans 13, I want to emphasize this. I didn't bring this out yet. Romans 13 absolutely prohibits private rebellions. Absolutely prohibits private rebellion. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. And Paul says you have to obey not only for wrath's sake, that is, for fear of punishment, but also for conscience sake. Anyone who goes out and gets his rifle or his shotgun and shoots the governor or whatever and says, I'm justified in doing so because he's taking more than 10% of my income, is absolutely condemned here in Romans 13. All private rebellion is condemned. All private resistance is condemned. What is not condemned in Scripture is disobedience. Recall Paul's word or Peter's words in the book of Acts. We ought to obey God rather than men. When they're ordered to stop preaching, they don't obey. Disobedience in certain cases is permitted. When you're commanded to do something that God has, when you're prohibited from doing something that God has commanded you to do, or you're commanded to do something that God has prohibited you from doing, then disobedience is not only your right, but your duty. But Peter does not take a sword and run the officials through. He does not offer resistance. There's no private rebellion. They disobey, and then they take whatever punishment comes from the authority. But civil disobedience, in that sense, in that limited sense, that Peter's example gives us, is permitted. There's a big difference, and we need to keep in mind a distinction between disobedience and resistance or rebellion. They are not the same thing. Disobedience is permitted on certain grounds in Scripture. Rebellion or resistance, particularly violent resistance, is condemned as sinful. If you do that, you're resisting the minister of God, as Paul calls civil governors. So keep in mind, and don't confuse disobedience with resistance. Now, Calvin developed in the fourth book of his Institutes, when he deals with political questions, he develops the doctrine of the lesser magistrates. He acknowledges that all private rebellion or resistance is forbidden. Absolutely. None of us can take the law into our own hands and go out there and do something against the government. All of that is forbidden. However, he develops the argument, and he has good grounds for this in Scripture, which we won't get into this evening. He develops the argument that if a public authority, if the governor of the state of Washington, for example, duly elected and an office holder, he himself is a public authority, thinks that the federal government is doing something immoral within the state of Washington, or is requiring the citizens of the state of Washington to do something wrong, or violating the Constitution or something of that nature, then he, as a public authority, has the right to resist, not simply to disobey, but to resist. There was a governor in the South. He lost his re-election campaign. Bob James, Alabama, lost it in November. He had done that with the federal government just last year. They have hundreds of federal programs, and with each federal program, with the money that comes, they attach all kinds of regulations. So they had, the Department of Education, I believe it was, had written the state of Alabama a check for the schools in Alabama. And of course, the understanding is you'll follow the Department of Education's regulations. And Governor James ripped it up and sent it back. Said, we're not participating in the program. This is an unconstitutional program. You have no jurisdiction in the state of Alabama. And that was that. He lost his re-election campaign. He's also the governor that defended the judge down there, Roy Moore, who had posted the Ten Commandments up on the wall of his courtroom and had gotten into all sorts of trouble for that breach of etiquette, I guess. Just think, we have the Ten Commandments up on the wall. And Bob James said at the time, he said, that's going to stay up on the wall. He says, I'll call out the National Guard and protect his courtroom if anybody tries to remove that from the wall. It's unfortunate that Bob James lost his re-election, because what he was doing was he was asserting his right as a public authority, as the governor of the state of Alabama, not only to disobey, we're not going to participate in your program, but to resist, if necessary. And this is the doctrine of the lesser magistrates that Calvin developed. It was the doctrine that was used at the time of the American Revolution, the war for independence. That war wasn't conducted by private persons, but by the Continental Congress and the state legislatures. The colonial legislatures, we should say, within the U.S. It wasn't a private rebellion, but it was a war. And the doctrine of lesser magistrates was used in that. I'm sure it was used at the time of the Civil War as well, because the Civil War wasn't a private rebellion. It was state governments, public authorities, making war and resisting orders that they thought were immoral. Now, this doctrine, I have to caution you, of the lesser magistrates, while it may be necessary to justify resistance, isn't sufficient. Christian theorists over the centuries have developed what is known as the doctrine of just war. Not all wars are just. A just war has to be a defensive war to begin with. It cannot be a war of aggression, which sort of rules out Kosovo. furthermore, it has to be proportionate. That is, if someone attacks you and kills 10 people, you're not justified in launching a nuclear attack on their society, it has to be a proportionate response. And various other things of that nature. A lot of it is derived from the Old Testament, the laws of warfare in the Old Testament. You know, ancient Israel is no longer. But the principles given in those laws of warfare are still good, still binding. And they developed, the Christian, Augustine among them, developed a theory of just war. So it's not enough to say that the lesser magistrate can resist immoral orders from above. There has to be a just response as well. It's necessary that a lesser magistrate do it, but even the lesser magistrate isn't justified in doing whatever he pleases. His authority as well is ministerial. It's not magisterial. It's delegated. It's not original. Also, the Christian view of political philosophy ends the debate among secular political philosophers, who came first, the individual or the state? Remember, we read from Aristotle, the whole, the city, is prior to the individual. It's more important than, logically prior to the individual. The individual may have, may in time, in history, ancient history, have been around first before the city. But the city is the whole thing, and the whole is always prior to the parts. If you emphasize the absolute primacy of the individual, you end up in anarchy. If you emphasize the absolute primacy of the collective or the state, you end up in totalitarianism. Christianity emphasizes the absolute primacy of God. He alone is sovereign, not the individual being sovereign and not the state being sovereign. Whatever powers the individual have are delegated to him. Whatever powers the state has are delegated to the state by God. The sovereignty of God guarantees the limited power of all human authority. And if you get rid of the notion of the sovereignty of God, as the secular or non-Christian political philosophers do, what you see is the eruption of the idea of unlimited human authority, whether it's the sovereign individual in the anarchist case or the sovereign state in Rousseau or Hobbes or Aristotle. Yeah, the notion of sovereignty itself, of the sovereignty of God, limits all human power. Now, there's a little drawing I'd like to give you. Actually, I'll give you three, but we'll start with this one. Can everybody see this, or is that too light? Let me see if I can go over it with a black one there. You've probably heard people referred to as right wing. Actually, this should be left wing, shouldn't it? And right wing. Or leftists and rightists, however you want to put it, left and right. This particular jargon is virtually meaningless today. It came about at the time of the French Revolution at the end of the 18th century, when the assembly was split between those who supported monarchy and tradition and those who supported a republic and the modern world. And those who supported monarchy and tradition were the rightists, or the right wing, and those who supported a republic in the modern world were the leftists, or the left wing. Today, you see it used in this way. They tell you the communists are leftists, and the fascists, or the Nazis, are the right wingers. And the implication is that conservatives are usually referred to as right-wingers, too, so the implication is conservatives are really over here with the fascists and the Nazis. Well, some of them may be, but they're not all that way. But this scheme is completely useless, and I'll give you one reason why. Does anybody know what Nazi means? What's it short for? Say it in German, Reinhardt. Okay, National Socialism. It's the German words for National Socialism. Everybody, the name of Hitler's party had five words in it. The National Socialist German Workers' Party. Hitler was a socialist. The Nazis, along with the communists, are socialists. They're national socialists. The communists are international socialists. But they're all socialists. So to call one right wing and one left wing is to confuse everything. They're all socialists. There's a better way of doing this, and let me suggest that in a moment. First, I'll give you a different scheme, which sometimes you see as well. People will say, well, here's zero government and here's total government. And those are opposite each other. Over here we have anarchy, and over here we have dictatorship. I won't spell it all out. That's dictatorship. Another almost useless way of looking at politics. Why do I say that? Because both anarchy and dictatorship are lawless societies. The dictator is simply the head of the gang that has won the struggle for power. And whatever his whim is, whatever his decrees are, he makes them whenever he wants, for whatever reason he wants. They apply to whoever he wants. Now, it's a completely lawless society. So if you live in a dictatorship, if you had lived in the Soviet Union, you wait for the knock on the door at night. You don't know if your husband's going to come home from work. Completely lawless societies. There's a better way of understanding governments. And let me suggest it now. It's over here on one side. It doesn't matter where you put it. You have the rule of law. And over here you have lawlessness. Under lawlessness goes anarchy, totalitarianism, communism, fascism, socialism, collectivism. Under the rule of law, you have limited government, you have a free market, private property. Now, these are opposites. The problem with the other two schemes is they weren't opposites. Nazism is socialism. It's national socialism. To put one on socialism over here and Nazism over there is to confuse everything. Zero government and 100% government are similar. They're lawless. Practically indistinguishable. What happened in Russia in 1917 was the anarchy that was prevailing. Finally was settled by the Bolsheviks achieving power. The anarchy that had prevailed for some time. Here, though, you have, for some reason, we're leaning to the right here. We're leaning toward lawlessness. Now, where are we? Where is the United States in this scheme of things? Well, we're not over in totalitarianism yet, despite some horrible events that have happened in the U.S. in recent years. But we have certainly abandoned the rule of law. The rule of law requires, among other things, that there be no, and many of these things are right in the Constitution itself, that there be no ex post facto laws, that is, laws made after the fact, declaring something to be illegal. Congress does that frequently. The rule of law requires that the functions of government be separated. that you have the executive separated from the judicial, and the judicial branch separated from the legislative branch. But we have agencies at the federal level, and I'm sure at the state level as well, in which all the functions of government are placed in one agency, the Internal Revenue Service. Congress passes a tax law. The Internal Revenue Service writes the regulations pursuant to that tax law. The Internal Revenue Service enforces those regulations, and the Internal Revenue Service adjudicates the application of those regulations. All three functions within one agency. And that's common today. Limited government, the idea of limited government is regarded as a joke today. Government, people demand that the government do something for everything. If you have somebody kill 13 kids in a high school, obviously the guns are to blame. So we have more guns, more gun laws. You know, it's only, what, 20,000 on the books now. But we obviously need more gun laws. The government needs to do something. The government can solve the problem. The idea that the government has limited authority and jurisdiction is gone. The free market, of course, is a regulated market, and private property is rapidly disappearing in whatever form it takes. We're somewhere here in the middle. We're in a mixed economy. And we have moved in this direction. And if trends continue, we'll continue to move toward lawlessness. And this lawlessness applies to the whole society. It's not simply the activities of government that are lawless, but private citizens, the growth of crime, especially among the young people. The sector of the population in which the crime rate is growing fastest is the youngest sector, from 15 to 25. Those folks have been educated by the second generation of government school teachers. This is the generation that went through the government schools after all reference to God was taken out of the government schools. And they are now teaching in the government schools. And there is nothing left, except perhaps for a Christian teacher here and there, who hasn't been found out yet. There's nothing left in the government schools except non-Christian ideas. And if we continue in this way, you're going to see a skyrocketing crime rate as more and more young people become predators. I'm sure you heard of the copycats after Columbine. We live in a little town in Tennessee. They had to arrest a guy in the town we live in, about 2,000 people. He was going to go to the elementary school. It wasn't even a high school. He was going to go to the elementary school and take hostages. He thinks it's a good idea to do this sort of thing. Just kill people, blow them away. Well, what does majority rule mean in a Christian political system? Well, Clark discusses it. I hope you read that section on majority rule. The purpose of majority rule in a Christian republic is not to decide right and wrong. It's not to decide justice and injustice. It's to fill offices. The duties of government are given in Scripture. It's to fill offices, to elect men to office, and to find out what the will of the majority is in certain cases. But it's not to decide questions of right or wrong. It's not to decide those questions at all. Those questions are already settled by Scripture. But when you have officers, when you have judges, when you have legislators, when the offices have to be filled, so you have majority rule. But you do not conclude from that majority that they have the power or the authority to say something is right or something is wrong. Now, are there any questions or comments about this. I've gone longer than I had intended to and still didn't get it done. Yes, sir.
When we speak of inalienable rights, then, how should we phrase it when we speak it?
Imputed.
Imputed.
Our rights are imputed. Imputed by God. The rights we possess are imputed by God based upon His law. That is, the law "you shall not murder" assumes that I have the imputed right to life. But the language of rights itself, you'll find right mentioned a few times in Scripture. In one of the parables, the parable of the vineyard. Christ, where the owner of the vineyard pays the men the same amount no matter how long they worked, and the response is, "Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own?" Ananias and Sapphira, when they lie to the Holy Spirit and are punished for it, Peter lectures them on their property rights. He says, it was completely within your power. You had the right to do with it what you wanted to do with it. So that idea is not foreign to Scripture, but the rights are not innate or natural or inalienable. They're imputed by God. If you use the phrase inalienable, it's going to just confuse people, I think. Of course, the phrase imputed might confuse them more, but at least you'll get them thinking about what you're talking about. Imputation is an idea that's disappeared. Yes, Reinhardt?
Would you characterize the civil rights struggle in the 60s as a legitimate struggle?
Well, it's a mixed bag. Some of it, perhaps, but some of it not. Certainly no violence was. If it's a matter of disobedience, it depends on what is being disobeyed. There's no warrant in Scripture for just mass disobedience. There's no law that I can recall that required people to do something that was immoral. Now, under our system of constitutional government, you have what are called test cases, where people will disobey a law to see what the judges will say about its constitutionality. You have to bring a case before the court to test its constitutionality, and the way you do that is by disobeying the law, being charged with a violation of it, and then you have standing to go into court and challenge its constitutionality. That wasn't what was being done, though. And it was simply mass disobedience. Furthermore, the disobedience was of a peculiar nature. It took the nature of trespass on private property. Now, if it was simply had to do with officially sanctioned racial discrimination, that's one question, that's one issue. But under the laws of property, each person has the right to use his property as he sees fit. So if I have a diner or a luncheonette, whatever, to use the very common one that was used, it's my property. And if anybody asserts the right to come on to my property and make me serve them, I'm no longer a free man. That's the problem with the disobedience on private property. And that's what complicates it. Part of the criticism was aimed at officially sanctioned discrimination. And the other part was aimed at private property. So that's why I say it was a mixed bag. So if I'm operating a luncheonette and people come in, for whatever reason, I hate blue-eyed blondes, and I don't want to serve them, this is my property, and I can invite you to leave. And if you don't leave, you're trespassing. Now, you may disagree and say, well, that's wrong. Of course it's wrong. We shouldn't be prejudiced. Of course it's wrong. But are all wrongs to be made crimes? That's the issue. Of course not. Yes, ma'am.
What does that mean? as a means of reducing society that was not acceptable. And I think they're taking their government.
Sure. I agree.
And secondly, would you be able to put why does the police ensure the rules and then ultimately, I think it's just Washington County, but you have to accept it. You have to accept the idea that men say this is good?
No. I guess I don't follow you on that one. One of my arguments for why government ought to be limited is not only what's stated in Romans 13, but nobody is to be trusted with power. That's a good reason, a very good reason for limiting the power of government, because we can't trust anybody. And on that point, Jefferson was absolutely right. He says, let us hear no more of confidence in men, but tie them down with the chains of the Constitution. Let's not hear anymore about the goodness of men or having confidence in our leaders. Any other questions? Yes, ma'am.
Well, I'm interested in this issue of how does one go about causing change in a lawless society if one is restricted to obeying the totalitarian laws?
Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. That.
And then take the consequences.
Take the consequences, but preach the gospel. The gospel in the first century, the gospel in the 16th century revolutionized the society. And the kingdom of God comes with words and with power, but not with political power. And the society will change when the gospel is preached and believed. In the meantime, we may be martyred, but that's fine too. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. I'm sorry.
In regards to Romans 13, you said that violence and difference is condemned.
Yes.
So when you say, does that mean that if, let's say, the government becomes radical, let's say they're coming to your door, does that mean don't do anything?
Well, it means flee. If you can flee, flee. But you do not offer violent resistance.
No,
not as a private person. No. If your government, what is nice about a federal system, if you can keep it a federal system, is if in one portion of the country the government does become tyrannical, you can flee to another portion of the country and avoid it. Or the other portions of the country, under the Constitution, it's specifically written into the Constitution, the federal government has to guarantee to every state a republican form of government. So if some dictator comes to power in Oregon, the federal government has the duty under the Constitution to depose them. There's checks and balances all over the place in the Constitution, and that's one of them. But you as a private citizen, no. You obey unless you're commanded to do something wrong, and if you disobey, you take the punishment for it. Yes, sir?
In regards to what you said,
Not if they identify themselves. Now, if you don't know they're representatives of the government, if they're dressed like thugs, as they frequently do, then you don't know that. Then you're excused. You're defending yourself, and you think they're just ordinary criminals rather than official criminals. But if you know, if they identify themselves, if they're wearing their T-shirts with FBI on, then you are forbidden by Romans 13 from shooting them.